Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning will make reference to Acts 24, verse 15, just briefly, a verse out of last week's text. So I want to stay rooted in Acts in that way. But we'll be looking really at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 138. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26. One of the things that one of my mentors in ministry bequeathed to me as part of mentoring me was both the idea as well as some of the logistics of how to actually get it done, of keeping a database for all of my books and also magazine articles I might want to save for future use, journal articles, quotes that I've read, whatever it might be, to keep them all organized in one place so I can find anything based on a topic. One of the advantages of a database, the way he taught me to write a relational database, is that I can file any of my books or what have you under up to 7 different categories. A lot of pastors have libraries where the library is physically categorized. And the downside is, of course, you have to pick one and only one place to put that physical book. I can file things under marriage as well as Christology at the same time, and I can find it either way. I bought the software that he used, and I wrote my own relational database, but he gave to me his list of categories, his list of subjects. He'd been doing this for a good number of years, and so rather than me just trying to make up, what would I have come up with, 12 or 15 different categories or something? I just got to receive his whole list of categories that he'd been growing over the years. So it was, I don't know, 130 some, something like that. Nevertheless, I have felt the need to add my own over time. And one of the earliest that I felt the need to add, which surprised me, how did you not have this category, I wondered to myself, and have used with some significant frequency over the years, is a subcategory to the category of Christian living. It's this: Christian living, future orientation. Again and again, I find as I file books, as I've duplicated it and I use it for tracking our hymnody, as I put hymns into that other database, I use this category: Christian living, future orientation. Christianity is not, first of all, a philosophy for living, a way of defining the good life, whether that's through possession of material goods or it's through joy in family or whatever it might be. That is not, first and foremost, what Christianity is. Another way to think about Christianity that is at least in some ways better is as a meta-narrative, an overarching story that accounts for the whole of all of our stories and all of human history. Christianity provides us with a meta-narrative that sets our present in the context of a promising origin, a tragic loss, an accomplished redemption, and a glorious, certain future hope. That's how we live in our present as Christians, with the knowledge of where we have come from and where we are going to. In Acts 24, verse 15, Paul, on trial, says that he has hope in God. That hope in God is that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, unto judgment. So we want to look this morning at what Paul writes elsewhere about the nature of that hope of resurrection, and also about how certain we can be that we shall enjoy that hope. Paul addresses those issues in 1 Corinthians 15. Before we read this passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for revealing to us the hope that we can know and in which we live. We pray that you would minister the grace of your gospel, the hope of your redemption to us this morning. For your glory and our good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Paul's hope and the Christian's hope, according to Paul, is resurrection. How ought we to think of that resurrection? It is a bodily resurrection from the dead. It is no figurative thing talking about spring or the birth of children, the cycle of life, and those kinds of things. It is very clear from the way that Paul writes that Christ is literally, bodily risen from the dead. If Christ has not been risen, then the dead do not rise. But Christ has risen from the dead. This resurrection from the dead is a destroying of death, a destruction of the last enemy, he calls it in verse 26. Thus overcoming the curse, restoring the kingdom. Verse 24, this reference to then comes the end and he will deliver the kingdom to the Father. If we understand the whole meta-narrative that the Bible grants to us, we have a clearer picture, as Paul does when he's writing this, of what it is that Paul writes. We understand that God made all things good, indeed very good, he says, when he finishes the creation. And then there comes something bad into the creation, rebellion against God's rule, when Adam chooses to violate the covenant of works and plunges himself, his wife, and all their posterity, indeed the whole of the world, into darkness and death and sin. And the resurrection is the destruction of the destruction. The death of death in the death of Christ, John Owen wrote. It is an overcoming of that curse. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is a restoration of the kingdom of God, God's good and benevolent rule over his people. God with man, as he was in the garden. And we are promised that same blessing in our future resurrected hope, that the dwelling of God will be with man. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. God with man and everything very good. That's what we're talking about when we talk about resurrection. It's not to be looked at as just this narrow sliver of truth to be taken all by itself. Jesus rose from the dead, and the world says, that's ridiculous. People don't rise from the dead. We need to see it much more broadly for what it is and for its implications. It is resurrection unto an eternal life. Verse 26, again, Paul writes that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What kind of destruction of an enemy is it if the enemy returns in the end to prove victorious? That's no kind of victory at all, right? That's a temporary victory, won the battle, but lost the war. That is not the picture of resurrection that Paul is rejoicing in this passage. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. If death is to be destroyed, then that means that resurrection is not just coming back from the dead, but going rather through the grave to the other side to an eternal life where there is no more death. That enemy, death, will have been destroyed once and for all to return no more. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 9, about the risen Christ, death no longer has dominion over him. How certain is Paul, and how certain can we be that we shall enjoy this hope in God that there will be a resurrection? Well, we can be absolutely certain. I'll never forget what a teacher who was brought in from somewhere, I don't know, I have no idea who he was, but once as I was serving as interim youth pastor in Little Rock, Arkansas, I took our youth group to what I thought was just a great thing. This should be a more common thing among us Presbyterians, a presbytery-wide youth retreat. We got together with all the youth groups from around the presbytery and gathered at, you know, some campground or something like that. And they brought in teachers to give us seminars and so forth. And one of the teachers talked about hope with the kids. And he said, he defined hope this way. Hope is the memory of what God will do. So I just thought that was so helpful, and helpful in part because it's memorable. I think what he's communicating with that is, yes, hope has to do with the future, but it's biblical hope is not the kind of hope that we colloquially talk about. I hope that we will get out of here in time, that the ham will not be completely charred. Right? Might happen, might not. I don't know. Biblical hope is sure and certain. It has reference to the future, but it is absolutely certain nonetheless. And so this aspect of memory, I'm remembering what I know God will do. That is, first of all, because the resurrection from the dead is his work and not ours. Well, that's good news, because how much work can dead people do? Not much. We're not going to prove capable of raising ourselves from the dead, and so it is good that it is his work. Verses 13 through 17 speak of this, but especially in verse 17. Christ is risen, and if he is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But the implication is, of course, Christ is risen, and because he is risen, your faith, not in your own work, but in him, is not futile, and you are not still in your sins. His work is powerful and effective. Also then in verse 21, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 makes it absolutely crystal clear which men we're talking about. In Adam, all die. Well, his work has proved really effective, hasn't it? All but one that we know of has died because of what Adam did. Just so, Paul says, all those who are in Christ will be made alive. That kind of total efficacy applies also to the resurrection of Christ. It's his work, it's not our work. And then secondly, it is sure and certain and absolutely reliable because it's finished already. It's in the past. God is the God who cannot lie, and so all of his promises are sure. And yet, he gives us, this side of the cross, this boon to our faith. We look back upon the total, full, sufficient accomplishment of all that is necessary for our resurrection. The price has been paid, as Christ declared, even on the cross. It is finished. Talked about this just recently in a sermon. No one can go back in time and change that and take this away from us. In the text before us in verse 12, we get the past perfect tense of the verb. He has been raised. He's not being raised. It's not that the work has just been begun, but it's all perfectly accomplished already in the past. He has been raised. In verse 20, Christ is risen. It's already done. His resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. That's really Paul's point in the whole passage that we've read. That's the thrust of everything that he writes there. That is the encouragement that he writes to give us as believers in Christ. That because Christ is risen, you can know 100% that you who are in Christ will also be raised. But especially verses 22 through 23, we see that. We've just looked at 21 and 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In verse 23, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. The reason we still live with death as a future reality for us, rather than already living in the new and resurrected life, is because God has his timing for all things. Christ has already been raised to this eternal and indestructible life, but he's just the first. We shall certainly follow. I generally do not become aware of pop culture until pop culture becomes so immensely popular that one cannot possibly live in this culture and not have some awareness of what is going on. And that's the case for me with respect to the wildly popular television program Game of Thrones. I understand it took some years off, took some seasons off, and now it's back for its eighth and final season. Just know this because I've heard conversations about this on the radio. And the conversation that I happened to hear had to do with how do you, as fans, think it's going to end? And that's apparently a really intriguing question for fans of the show, because from the very first season, the writers of the show have made predicting what the writers might do really impossible. The one that everybody picked out to be the hero, the one with whom we identify, the one who will in the end put everything right, was killed off in the third or fourth episode of season one. And everybody went, okay, so they'll do anything. And they've gone out of their way to kill everyone and everything, apparently. One of the reasons I don't watch it is because of how incredibly gory it is, from all accounts. So there's this suspense for fans of Game of Thrones. How will it end? Not just how specifically it will end, but even will good prevail? The writers have written throughout the seven seasons in such a way that the fans of the show cannot be sure of that at all. Indeed, probably the most common prediction I heard from callers into this radio program were predicting that some villain is going to be the one who prevails in the end. They seem to have some relish for such an ending. Maybe somewhat similar to our fascination with Darth Vader, I don't know. Why do we like the bad guys? That's all maybe interesting for fans of the show, but I just want to bring it up by way of contrast with reality for the Christian. As Christians, we engage in the present, full of hope, precisely because we know the ending. The Christian looks forward to the future, when the glory of God will be more fully revealed than ever before. When there will be no more striving to usurp thrones that in the end do not really matter anyway. No more idols seated on the thrones of our hearts. But we will live in the bright and beautiful, perfect kingdom where the right, just, and good king will rule over all. And we shall be fully equipped to enjoy him and his rule forever. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done, for the work that you are doing, for the work that you will certainly complete one day when our Lord and Savior returns and we shall be made like him and shall enter into that glorious kingdom in a full way to behold your glory, to know as we are known, and to spend eternity reveling in the glory of who you are and what you have done for us in the person and by the work of Jesus the Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.